Today, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for you once again bringing us here together safely to study your word, and we ask for your blessing on our time here this morning as we ask it on church services all across this land that are starting now or will be starting soon. We pray that Jesus Christ will be lifted up and glorified everywhere that people are meeting to celebrate him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. All right, let me turn my phone off here. I had a rough day. I don't need any comments from the peanut gallery.
You're starting this class out with the verses that kept me alive. All the people.
Oh, that's a good comment then.
No, it is. All the people in this church kept me alive.
Amen. Amen. All right. Where are we? It was my annual block party last night, and I do not like the annual block party because they keep the music going till about 2 in the morning. They set up right across the street from my house. It's terrible. It's bad music if that's what's happening. Doesn't matter what it is. Anyways, I would like you to turn to Romans 12 and find verse 17. I'm calling today's study The Grand Illusion. It's a continuation of what we've been looking at the last several times I taught on a Sunday, and it ties into our last few messages on Wednesday nights. So I want to do a quick review of some of the things we've been looking at and an introduction into where we'll be going today. Over the past few months on Sundays, we've looked at the topics of Christian love. We've done so from passages such as Matthew 5, John 13, 1 Corinthians 13, and Romans 12. We've looked at the doctrine of accommodation from 1 Corinthians 8 through 12, although we were not real exhaustive there. But when we were there, we looked at how we're supposed to relate to other believers, both from the standpoint of the times when we're the stronger believer and when we're the weaker believer. And we saw that there were parallels with how we're supposed to relate to one another as believers and how we're supposed to relate to the lost. One of the things I've been stressing is the fact that when we relate to anybody, saved or lost, we're supposed to do so in a way that draws them to what we're trying to show them, instead of becoming an obstacle, or worse than that, something that drives them further away. You don't want to be the one who's sharing the gospel with a lost person, but does so in such a way that you drive them away from Jesus Christ, right, instead of drawing them to Jesus Christ. And you don't want to be the one who's sharing the grace message with another believer who doesn't understand it, but drives them further away from it rather than drawing them closer to it. We're going to open our study today on the sheet. The first few references will form the basis for our review. All of them are passages that we've looked at recently. We're going to begin with Christian love, and we're going to start with John 3:16, a very basic place to start, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And here we have on display the love that the Lord has, not for saved people, although he loves us, of course, but for the unsaved, the lost people. He has this type of love for them. We have this love demonstrated in all of its magnitude, in the terms of salvation, which is belief, and the result of believing, which is everlasting life. Everything that we're about to read about love, about Christ's love for us and our love for others, finds its genesis in this love of God. John tells us in 1 John 4:19 that we love because He first loved us. So now we have our second reference, which is John 13, 34 and 35. Excuse me. Which says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And I want you to keep this in mind as we move forward today. The evidence of our having been born again in Jesus Christ is our love. Now we'll look at the next reference, which was the Lord's response when He was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus answered that in Matthew 22, 37 through 39. When He said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, for the moment, let's lay aside the fact that nobody has ever kept either of these two commandments perfectly. If you think you have, Jim Kirkwood used to illustrate it this way. If you're driving home and you see smoke rising from your block, nobody says, "Boy, I hope that's my house. I wouldn't want my neighbor to have to go through that." And yet it's this type of love that we're supposed to strive for today. Even though we read this comment, this quote of Jesus in Matthew, it's even more true today in the dispensation of grace. Now in our next reference, the Lord took things further. Matthew 5, 43 and 44. He said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good unto them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." Now this applies to us today. We live in a very divided country, and it applies to those that are on the opposite side of the political aisle from you. I don't care what side you're on, whether you're on the left or the right. We're called to love those that we perceive as our enemies. They may not even be our enemies, but you know, we disagree with them about something we think is important, and we have a tendency to view them that way. And I'm going to keep quoting this. I'm not going to keep teaching on this, but I'm going to keep bringing this up from time to time until that sinks in. Because Paul says the same thing. You should be in Romans 12, and we're going to begin reading in verse 17. "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." Now this refers to God's wrath, not our wrath. "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." A couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night, we saw that there are two things that the Lord reserves for Himself. The first, which is referenced here, is vengeance. And the second one, which we're not going to look at today, is judgment. These things are neither our responsibility nor our right. This isn't to say that we're not supposed to judge bad doctrine or sinful behavior. We're called to judge both of those things in Scripture. It's talking about judging people. And we're going to be elaborating on this as we move on, and especially as we move on Wednesday nights. Now in verse 20 it says, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, one final point before we begin to break some new ground. Here's something that I think is very important. We've looked at it before. Is that while correct doctrine is important, it's extremely important, the Apostle Paul tells us that it's not of primary importance, as the next two references tell us. And again, this is a point of review from a few weeks ago. 1 Corinthians 13:2. "And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I should remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing." And as I said when we looked at this a little while ago, this is talking about scriptural knowledge. It's talking about Pauline knowledge. Without love, we're nothing. Paul's words, not mine. The next reference is 1 Corinthians 13:13, which says, "And now," should be a W there, "and now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Now, I would argue that right up there with love is something that Paul doesn't even mention. And that's humility. This is something we're going to be exploring and relate it to sharing the gospel probably this week on a Wednesday night. If not this week, then certainly next week. The importance of humility. Now I'd like you to turn to John 21 and find verse 15. And as you're turning, I'm going to read the next two references, which are from the previous chapter, John 20. These two references are from the first appearance of the Lord to the apostles after His resurrection. Thomas was not present for this. That's how you can notice when in the timeline these things happen. Is one of the ways is Thomas there or not? But in John 20, verse 21, Jesus said unto them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you." And then in the next two verses, he says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now, I didn't quote these verses to analyze them. The reason I included them is I want you to realize something as we read in John 21. These are saved men. The Lord's not going to send unsaved men out, especially not as the Father sent him. And He's not going to give unsaved men this authority, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted." These are saved people. There's some debate about when these 11 men, well, 10 if you don't count Thomas, but Thomas also, there's some debate about when they actually passed from death to life. I believe that it was before this, but I think that these two references make it apparent that they were saved by this time. I say this because I've heard someone teach in the passage we're about to read that when Peter invites the others to go fishing with him, this is the act of a man who doesn't know what to do. who's depressed. And he's defaulting to what he did before. And that's, I don't see that here. He's already been told, I'm sending you. He's already got a commission. It's not fleshed out yet. The Lord hasn't delivered what we call the Great Commission yet. But he's already sent Peter and the rest. So I think what we have here is Peter's just deciding to go fishing. And let's read this account. And I want you to pay close attention to the dialogue between Jesus and Peter. Because, and I'm not going to tell you what it is right now. I want you to pay attention. See if you can figure it out. The most important thing we're going to see today, there's a lot we can see from this passage, but the most important thing is something that's not said. Okay? John 21, verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love you. He said unto him, Feed my lambs. Now this is a historical narrative. It actually occurred as John is describing it. But there's a spiritual dimension here as well. And the first thing I want you to notice is that the Lord commissions Peter here to feed his lambs after Peter and the others had dined. You see, we can't feed other people spiritually until we've first fed ourselves. Now in verse 16, he says unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he says unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He says unto him, Feed my sheep. And he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Do you love me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. Now there's a couple things I want to touch on before I get to my main point. First, it's after the Lord asks Peter for the third time that Peter is grieved. And the common thought, and just because it's common doesn't mean I disagree with it. I agree with it. The common thought is that this is because it brings to Peter's remembrance that he had previously denied the Lord three times after the Lord was arrested. And it's important to realize that when Jesus is kind of subtly reminding Peter of this, he's not being mean or malicious. He's not sticking a knife into Peter and twisting it and saying, you know, you denied me. He's giving Peter these instructions. He's not, you know, he's talking to Peter. It's not a blanket statement. He's telling this to Peter because Peter is about to take his place on center stage as the chief of the 12 apostles. The Lord is reminding Peter of his failing in order to illustrate to Peter that he's been forgiven. He wants Peter to put the denials behind him and take his position in leadership. Sounds pretty cool if you're Peter. What will Peter's reward be? At least his earthly reward. In verse 18, the Lord tells him in no uncertain terms that he's going to be martyred, crucified, because he's about to step forward as the chief of the 12 in the book of Acts. Another thing we need to touch on is that in the Greek, there's some wordplay going on here. The first two times that the Lord speaks, he uses the word agape, which is the highest form of the word love in the Greek. In a sense, he's asking Peter, do you love me this much? Peter, is that how you love me? In each case, Peter answers with a different word. He uses the word phileo. For lack of a better way to explain it, phileo is a much smaller kind of love. So Peter, being completely honest, says, yes, Lord, I love you this much. The third time, the Lord comes down to Peter's level and uses the same word that Peter does, phileo. Peter says to the Lord, you know all things. And if you sometimes struggle with your faith, like I do, if you sometimes don't love like you should, as I do, I want you to take some encouragement from what I'm about to say. Peter says to the Lord, you know all things. In other words, the Lord knew the extent of Peter's love for him. He knew that Peter didn't love him like he should. He knew it. And he still gives Peter this commission. He still tells Peter, feed my sheep. And he still makes Peter the chief of the 12. So every time you do a self-analysis and you realize I don't love the Lord with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, think about this. The Lord knew that Peter didn't. You see, He's not waiting for you to before He uses you. He wants to use you now. If He's going to wait for you to love Him perfectly, He's going to be waiting a long time. All right, really quickly now, I'm just going to read through the exchange again, and I want to see if you've noticed what's missing here. So when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, feed my lambs. He said unto him the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou know that I love thee. He said unto him, feed my sheep. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, do you love me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. And here it is. And if you haven't picked up on it, the Lord never asks Peter if he loves the lambs. Never once does he say, do you love the lambs? Think back to our first set of references about loving our neighbor, loving our enemies, things like that. You might not love the people that you're called to minister to. You might not love the people that you're called to share the gospel with. But you're supposed to treat them as if you do. Why is that? The Lord asks Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord. Feed my lambs. Not because you love them, but because you love me and I love them. On Wednesday nights, when we complete the message, we have some rather lively conversations. And recently, one of the things that we've been talking about is witnessing to people that we personally find to be unpalatable. People who have committed sins that we personally find so reprehensible that if we're perfectly honest with ourselves, we would be completely okay with them going to hell for eternity in our human person and from our human viewpoint. But the truth is that we have to be really careful to keep our perspective out of this. We have to view lost people from a divine perspective. We have to view them as God-loved and Christ died for. Now, Scripture actually gives us several examples of this. Several times are we shown where people were, they weren't just presented with an opportunity to witness to people that they would rather not. They were commanded to do it. And in some of those cases, they flat out refused to do it until they got a divine attitude adjustment. The first of these, and perhaps the most obvious, is the prophet Jonah. I'd like you to turn to Jonah now, chapter 3, find verse 10. We've studied Jonah in depth a while ago at the midweek study, so we're not going to do that tonight. Suffice to say that when God commanded him to go and be a witness of impending doom to Nineveh, Nineveh was Israel's bitter enemy, and they were going to suffer this impending doom unless they repented. And it was the last thing that Jonah wanted to do. And as you know, if you know the story, he went to great lengths to avoid doing it. Now, part of the reason, I'm sure, was fear.
Yes.
Imagine going to Nineveh and saying, "My God's going to destroy you." But let's read what happens when Jonah goes and finally fulfills his commission. Jonah 3, verse 10. "And God saw their works," talking about Nineveh, "that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." Now, I want you to be careful here. This is an Old Testament book. God is dealing with a nation that was outside of his covenant. So when he talks about, in a sense, works, turning from evil ways, that's not part of the salvation message today in the dispensation of grace. But back then, God sees this and he demurs in his judgment. And reading into chapter 4, we see Jonah's response. "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." Imagine that. Jonah has just had the most effective crusade in history. An entire people, including the king, all the way down to the lowest person, has repented at his teaching. That's never happened before or since. And he's exceedingly displeased and very angry. And in verse 2, it says that he prayed unto the Lord and said, "I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth thee of evil." I've read this verse many times before, but as I was preparing this message, it dawned on me that this is one of the greatest descriptions of God in the entire Bible. I don't know if Jonah 4:2, or at least the second part of it, is on many memory lists, but perhaps it should be. If people memorized this, it might do away with much of the confusion about the nature of God that there is in the church today. Could it be that our reluctance to witness to certain people is because we know that this is true of God, and that we know God wants them to be saved, but we decree no? Not only is that presumptuous, that's sin.
That's right.
Now let's drop down to verse 11 and see God's description of the people that were saved and realize that what he says here is often true of the sinners around us. We look at certain things and we say, that's wrong. And in many cases, the person doing it doesn't see it that way. Now, this doesn't excuse sinful behavior. Sin is sin. But if someone doesn't know that they're sinning, that should temper our view of their behavior a little bit. That's another thing I plan on going into on Wednesday nights. But here's what God says in verse 11. Should I not spare Nineveh, wherein are more than 70,000 persons that cannot discern their right from their left? In other words, they don't know. And in addition to the people, there's much cattle. And I love that because it shows that God cares about his entire creation, even cats.
Amen.
Our next example is Peter. That was a shout out to you, by the way. Our next example is Peter. Now, we're not going to turn there, but do you remember what happened before he went to minister to the Gentile Cornelius? God had to give him an object lesson. He had to show Peter that Gentiles were no longer considered unclean. Without that vision, Peter would have had no intention of going to the Gentiles. Any Gentile. Look at the next reference, which describes the initial response among Jewish believers when they first heard that Peter had gone to Gentiles. And notice the third word in the reference. This includes the rest of the 12. Acts 10, 1-3. And the apostles and brethren heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come, they contended with him, saying, thou went in to men uncircumcised and ate with them. That sounds kind of like what the scribes and Pharisees said about the Lord, eating with the publicans and sinners. Now, in each of these cases, we have an entire group of people that in Jonah's case, and that would be the city of Nineveh, and in the case of Cornelius, one man and his family, that the entire church, in the case of Cornelius, viewed as unclean, unworthy of salvation. So if it was up to, in the case of Nineveh, if it was up to one man, they never would have been witnessed to. In the case of the Gentiles, if it was up to the entire church, they wouldn't have been witnessed to. And I think there's that difference for a reason. It shows that sometimes it's us as an individual and sometimes the whole church is guilty. And in each case, God saw it differently. Now let's think about Paul. We're so accustomed to thinking of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles that sometimes I think we just assume that he was glad to do it. That his response was, go to the Gentiles? I was hoping that's where you'd send me. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us what his response was other than, Lord, what will you have me to do? And that's the proper response of every believer. But consider this. By Paul's own admission, he was even more zealous of the law than Peter was. In Philippians 3, he tells us that this devotion to the law was a hurdle he had to get over in order to serve the Lord effectively. The law made a clear distinction between Jew and Gentile. It's another thing we're going to be looking at soon in the midweek study. But for now, I would imagine that going to the Gentiles with God's plan of salvation was not something that Paul envisioned doing before he got saved. These are all people that had to overcome a prejudice to take the gospel. How about in Luke 9, where James and John want to call down fire from heaven on an entire village? Isn't this essentially what we're doing when we say, I hope so-and-so burns in hell? you may say, so-and-so deserves it. That's true. But so did we before we were saved. And it's instructive that the Lord refused to call down that fire because grace and truth had come through Jesus Christ, John 1:17. The time of the Lord in the Old Testament immolating his enemies with fire passed away. And it hasn't been reinstated yet, whether you want it to be or not. I read and listen to enough things to know that there's a lot of believers today, especially on the conservative side of the aisle, that love the passage where the Lord cleanses the temple. That's the God that they want to point to. But they take that passage out of context. And the side of the Lord that we see there has nothing to do with individual salvation in the dispensation of grace. When you see someone who's literally stuck in sin, they're stuck so deep in a sin that we find personally disgusting. I want you to keep the next reference in mind. It's First John 2:16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's the lust of the world that draws people astray. And let me paint a picture for you. Thanks to my wife, we have a beautiful garden in front of our house. It's very colorful, lots of flowers, plants and trees. It's very pleasing to the senses. You go out there oftentimes, you see the bees hovering around doing what bees do. There's butterflies, there's other insects. And the other day I was admiring my garden. I was up close. And intricately woven among these beautiful flowers was a spider's web. Just waiting to ensnare some unsuspecting insect. A web of death concealed in the beauty that surrounded it. And I thought of this verse. The lust of the world is so alluring. It's drawn so many into its web. Saved people as well as lust. Saved people who struggle with sin. Randy Stonehill, the Christian singer, likens the lust of the world to a spider's web in his song, The Wild Frontier. He says, we're clinging to this hourglass, our time here on earth, bound up by regret, and we mistake the spider's web for a safety net. This vacuum we've erected, it robs our very breath. To embrace this grand illusion is to know a living death. Many people, saved as well as lost, have embraced the grand illusion around us. For many, the harder they try to escape the trap of sin, the worse the problem becomes. They're hopelessly entangled. The only thing that can deliver them is the power of Jesus Christ that comes through the gospel. And if we don't throw them that lifeline, who will? What makes this question even more critical is that sadly much of Christianity won't, because they don't want to. And I'm not condoning sin. Scripture never condones sin. It may seem like a cliche, but Scripture really does teach us to hate the sin, but love the sinner. 14 times in the Gospels, we're told that Jesus had compassion on people. He had compassion on the sick, on the lame, on the blind, on the hungry, and the scattered, and the shepherdless, on the slave and the debtor, the wayward and the dying. All of these things describe either a lost sinner or a wayward Christian or both. He calls on us to have the same compassion on the lost sinner and the wayward Christian that He does. I want to close with one of my favorite examples from history. I've shared this before, I know, on a Wednesday night, but that was a while ago. I don't think I've ever shared it on a Sunday. At the end of World War II, a number of Nazis were put on trial for war crimes in the city of Nuremberg. These incarcerated Nazis requested that they be given spiritual guidance, and the Allies agreed. Based on everything I've read, neither the American Army nor the American government agreed to this out of any sense of concern for the souls of these Nazis. They simply wanted to show that our way was better than their way, and that we were going to provide them with something that they had denied others. Now, the hierarchy that made this decision may not have had any intention of seeing any of these men saved, but they didn't reckon with a man named Henry Gorecki. Henry Gorecki was a Lutheran pastor and a chaplain in the United States Army. And because he was Lutheran, he was deemed perfect for the task, because many Germans come from a Lutheran background. He also spoke German, and he had been active in prison ministry before the war. It was his passion. So they ordered him to Nuremberg. Initially, he was like Jonah. He didn't want to go. He didn't like the Nazis any more than anybody else did. They even gave him an out because he was up there in age a little bit. So he prayed about it. He consulted with his wife, who he hadn't seen in months, and he decided to go to Nuremberg. And he figured that since he was going anyways, he wouldn't just go through the motions. He would do the job that he knew the Lord wanted him to do. Assisted by other chaplains in the chaplain service, he set up church services, visitations in the cells. He made sure that any prisoner that had a Bible wanted one. After he had been there a little while, he was asked by guards how it was going. When he said that he felt that some of the prisoners were responding to his message, the guards didn't like that. They didn't want these men to be saved. But some of these men were. One of them was a man named Joachim von Ribbentrop. He had been Hitler's foreign minister. His machinations had been responsible in part for bringing about the war. He was an unrepentant Nazi and a rabid anti-Semite. Through the ministry of Henry Gorecki, he came to know the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. He was sentenced to death, along with many others. Many of the Germans who were executed there, their last words were along the lines of, "I regret nothing," or "Heil Hitler," but not Joachim von Ribbentrop. His last words as he walked to the gallows were, "I place my entire confidence in the Lamb that made atonement for my sins." An acknowledgement of his salvation in Jesus Christ. As he ascended the stairs to be hung by the neck until dead, he looked at Pastor Gorecki, and Joachim von Ribbentrop had a smile on his face. And he told the pastor, "I'll see you again." An understanding that even he could have eternal security in Jesus Christ. Henry Gorecki has long since gone home as well. I can only imagine what their reunion was like in heaven. When the trials were nearing their conclusion, Pastor Gorecki was supposed to be rotated home. The prisoners wrote a letter to his wife, imploring her to allow him to stay with them. It's a beautiful tribute to this humble pastor. You can read it online. They refer to his love and care for them, and how they knew that nobody else would care for them as they approached the gallows. His wife, a Christian woman who longed for him to come home, wrote him back saying, "Stay there. They need you." A Christian woman expressing concern for the needs of Nazi war criminals. When Pastor Gorecki died, his son was going through his personal items, and in his desk he found an entire drawer filled with hate mail. Hate mail from the people of a Christian nation because he administered to Nazis. This made me see the last reference on your sheet in a whole new light. John 15:18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And I always thought of that verse in the sense of the outwardly evil hating us as the darkness hates the light. But Jesus was hated primarily by the self-righteous because he received sinners and ate with them. He showed them compassion and he granted them forgiveness. And the truth is that one day we're all going to stand before our Creator and be judged. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. When the time comes, are you going to stand before him robed in the spotless righteousness of the Lamb of God as Joachim von Ribbentrop was? Or will you attempt to stand before him in your own self-righteousness, which the Lord calls filthy rags in Isaiah 64:6? And sadly, I fear many of those who wrote those letters tried to stand before God that way. The choice is really up to you. You can place all of your confidence in the Lamb that made atonement for your sin on the cross, or you can attempt to approach God, as Kirkwood used to say, with your little red wagon full of good works. An approach that was not only ignored, but rejected at the cross. And I want to close with one final wonderful thought. When you get to heaven and you see people like Joachim von Ribbentrop, nobody's going to come up to you and say, "Do you know who that is and what he did?" Because his sins, like your sins, will be remembered no more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the provision you made for us in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross as the full and final payment for our sins. And you offer salvation full and free as a gift to any who will accept it by simply believing that gospel and placing their trust in Jesus Christ. And we see examples of this in Scripture with Jonah and in history with Pastor Gorecki taking this good news to people that most would look at and say, "I don't want to see that person saved." Father, may we be ever more aware of the fact that this is what you want us to do. This is what you've called us to do. This is what you saved us to do. May we be ever more conscious of opportunities to share the gospel with those who are lost and to come lovingly alongside other believers that need, well, love or encouragement or help or just someone to listen to them. And Father, we pray these things in the very precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.